I'm not much of a gardener. I enjoy the various plants and flowers that Sharon has around our house, but I'm really not much good at taking care of them. I like building things, but nurturing plants so that they grow well isn't my strength. But I do know an important principle when it comes to a lot of plants. It's called pruning. I know some plants, some bushes, some trees need to be pruned, not just for their appearance, but in order to grow well. I know some plants have to be cut back. I know some old growth has to be cut off for the very life and vitality of the plant itself. Pruning is necessary for life. And it's that sort of illustration that Jesus uses here in John 15. He's teaching his disciples about their Christian lives. He's moving on from the comfort and encouragement that he offered in chapter 14 that we looked at with some detail. And now he's giving more specific instructions in what we would typically call discipleship. How does Jesus expect his disciples to live? He uses a parable to make his point. It's a great illustration. Verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So we have a vine dresser, gardener, and branches. Now, any Jew that knew the Old Testament would be familiar with that illustration. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel itself was called a vine. For example, and most clearly perhaps, Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. So the whole nation is a vine that was planted. Jesus also calls himself the true vine. Just as the true bread is compared to the temporary and symbolic bread of manna that God gave the Old Testament people of Israel, he is the true vine. But what does it mean? What is the significance of this illustration? I think, first of all, it is an illustration of God, specifically an illustration of both the Father and the Son. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all the references to the vine in the prophetic words of the Old Testament. He is the vine in person, the fullness of the meaning of that image. And the Father is the vine dresser. Again, the gardener, or in the older language, the husbandman. Ultimately, it's the Father that takes care of the vine, governing and ruling over it with all the tender care of a master gardener. It's useful to think of a gardener and a vine as you think about the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And this subject comes up over and over again in this gospel. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's certainly helpful. You get a good sense of the closeness of relationship and of purpose between the Father and the Son, the intimate closeness, the intimate unity between the two. And there's another reason for the appropriateness of this illustration of a vine in relation to God, namely that Jesus is speaking these words the very night as he would institute the Lord's Supper, perhaps even during the meal itself. And on that table set before them would be the cups which Jesus called the fruit of the vine. And in describing the cup that became the cup of the sacrament we still observe today, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so the connection is clear when Jesus says to his disciples, I am the true vine. And he says to his disciples after the Lord's Supper, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is the vine. And the parable of the vine also makes reference to us as Christians. We are the branches that are growing off that vine. And so this parable gives us an illustration of our identity as creatures, branches, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So here again, as an illustration, we're given an appropriately humbling description of mankind. We are branches. God the Father is the vine dresser, the gardener. Jesus is the vine. And we are branches that are attached to the vine. Branches have no existence in themselves, no life, no value. You cut a branch off and it dies and is withered. Branches have life only when they're connected to the vine. Again, an illustration of our identity. And then there is, with this illustration, this parable, another aspect of the symbolism, namely the illustration of judgment upon unbelievers. Look at verse 2. Every branch that in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. That's a word of judgment. Those branches that prove themselves to be unbelievers are cut off. They're not united to Christ. They prove themselves worthy of destruction. They're taken away. And just so you don't think I'm overstating it, look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. It's a very painful sequence. Cast out, thrown away, withered, dried up. All the experiences of life, all the experiences of joy and peace are withered away with such devastating effects. You would observe this sort of thing in those who are dying of dehydration. It's an unforgettable experience for the disciples to hear these words spoken. These branches would be gathered, picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. It's a description of everlasting punishment, an unquenchable fire. It's the fire of judgment that comes at the end of the age. The devil, we read in Revelation 20, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and fallen prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the very definition of hell. The place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. These branches that don't bear fruit are picked up, gathered together, thrown into the fire, and are burned. So the symbolism is of God, and it's of the Father and the Son. The symbolism is of Christians and of unbelievers too. All of that symbolism built into this parable of the vine. But that wasn't really the main point even of it. The emphasis here falls on the great promise and the great responsibility that Jesus teaches using this illustration. And so let's look at first the great promise. Actually, several promises, but one foundational promise in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken you. Now, the word for clean in verse 3 is actually the same Greek word translated in verse 2 as prunes. And there's some importance in seeing two different things in these two verses, which is why the translations usually give us two different English words. But these two things are inseparably connected. We'll be looking at the pruning in just a minute, but those whom God prunes are the ones he promises in verse 3 he has already cleaned. So there is an ongoing pruning in the life of the disciple, but in one sense, in a greater sense, in a more primary sense of verse 3, there is this great promise that we are already pruned. We are already clean. Again, the idea is that God is doing something in an ongoing fashion in our lives, the pruning of verse 2, but that's related and tied together to something very particular and very distinctive that he did once and for all in the past. That's verse 3. You are already clean. And why are you already clean? Because of the word. To explain that as simply as possible, the truth is that we are made acceptable to God in Christ. You are already clean. And not because you've cleaned yourself up, not because you've made yourself acceptable to God by your own effort and good works, but because God cleaned you. The theological word for that is justification. It's a pronouncement made by a judge in a court of law. It's a judge declaring a guilty to be not guilty. It's an act of God's free grace where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The ground of that cleaning, that pruning, that ground of that promise in verse 3 is the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we are made acceptable to God by faith. God the judge declares us to be clean. And with that declaration, he washes away the guilt of our sin. And so I would say to every one of you who is in Christ, every one of you who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, who trusts in Christ for eternal life, that you are already clean because of the word of God. It's a promise that God makes. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But what about my sin? What is Jesus saying in verse 2 about the ongoing work in the life of his disciples? You are already clean, but what about the continuing presence of sin in my life? You are already clean, but what about my feelings of guilt and unworthiness? You are already clean. That's what God says. That's the great promise. That's the promise that we proclaim. It's the message of evangelism as well. It's the promise I proclaim to those who are not Christians, who have not specifically trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have not surrendered their lives to him. The promise of forgiveness is just that. It's a promise. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You cannot receive it as a gift, as a reward of your own works. It is a gift of eternal life that comes as a promise. And the promise is made clear in many places, such as 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. He cleans us. He makes us acceptable to God in Christ and only in Christ. Verse 3, you are already clean. But what about the ongoing work in our lives? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, as those who are made clean by faith, we are also made fruitful. There will be fruit, much fruit in the lives of those who believe in Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you will bear fruit. Now, I'm going to stress that as an exhortation in a few minutes, in my third point, in my final point. But before I make it an exhortation, I want you to understand it as a promise, as an encouragement. God will make you fruitful if you're connected to the vine. And indeed, you are connected if by faith you trust in Jesus Christ. If you are connected to the vine, if you are a believer, you will bear fruit. It's inescapable. It's certain because God promised it. Now, certainly there are differing degrees of fruitfulness. There are differing levels of fruitfulness to which we attain, sometimes depending upon gifts and opportunities that God gives us, sometimes dependent upon our faithfulness. But there will be evidence. There will be fruit. When God is at work, the fruit is evident. And with that, even a greater promise, we are made increasingly fruitful. And here's the idea of pruning. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So pruning is a very good word to use in our English language. It makes you realize something needs to change if we're going to bear fruit. Something needs to be cut off. Branches need to be cut back. And the image of pruning conveys also something of an idea of pain. If trees could feel pain, and I'm not suggesting they do, but certainly cutting off of the branch would be painful. Certainly it's an image of something that is painful. And sometimes the pruning that God does in our lives is painful. Sometimes that pruning is the same thing as discipline, fatherly discipline, what the Bible often translates chastening. So read in Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Those who are trained by this chastening. That's, I believe, what John 15 is talking about with the reference to pruning. It's the evidence of saving faith in our daily lives. God prunes us so that we bear fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of righteousness, or obedience, or holiness, or godliness, or whatever word you choose. And God will discipline you in order to produce that righteousness. That's the idea here. If you're a wild tree, growing in all sorts of directions without any form and control, He will prune your branches. And He will cut off the things that need to be cut off. That's the image. That's the illustration. And again, as a master gardener prunes a fruit tree, he does so the tree will bear good fruit. Sometimes that pruning comes simply in the daily affairs of our lives, ordered by His providence, circumstances and hard times, struggles and trials. So that James will say in James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. And let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's being increasingly fruitful, I believe. That's the fruit of the Spirit, things like patience and gentleness and self-control, that you be perfect and complete. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's God's promise. And it's made personal in verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. Now, the context of that asking in verse 7 is the quest for this fruit of righteousness. Don't be tempted to use that verse 7, as an excuse for selfish praying, like little children going to Santa Claus, asking for whatever they want. What Jesus is saying, that whatever you ask for in the context of your Christian growth and maturity, whatever the fruit of the Spirit you seek and ask for, He'll give it. If you wish the fruit of patience, ask what you should desire, and it will be done to you. Just be careful not to be impatient when you ask. God works His fruit in us. If you wish for the fruit of joy or peace, ask for that desire. By this, my Father is glorified, even as He promises to us that fruit. In other words, God is glorified when we grow in grace. And you can be sure that God will bring about those things that glorify Him. You can be sure God will enable you to bear fruit. And you can be sure that in bearing fruit, you will show yourself and prove yourself to be His disciples. That's the promise. Promise of life, a promise of forgiveness of sins. You are clean, and a promise of fruitfulness, even as you live as disciples. But in all of that, there is a great responsibility. These promises are not things upon which you can presume. You cannot live your own life however you please and then come to God in order to claim the benefits he describes here. You have to abide in Christ. And so these promises are given to those who abide in Christ. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The condition for the promise we just looked at is clear. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So what does that mean? And how does that affect us? What does it mean to abide? How do you go about doing it? What do we have to do in order to abide? I hope you're asking yourself those questions, thinking about those questions, because it means you're right with me this morning. Let me start by answering those questions by saying this. We need to recognize that we are helpless in our own ability. In other words, the first answer to that question, what do I do in order to abide? First of all, recognize in your own strength, in your own ability, in your own power, you're helpless. Now, in and of itself, that's not much of an answer, but that has to be the starting point. Because if you think that you can handle life by yourself, you won't abide in Christ. If you think you can solve your problems in your own strength or wisdom, you'll not experience the promise, the verses that we've been studying. Without me, verse 5, you can do nothing. To abide in Christ is to despair of yourself. It's to confess and admit your own weakness and failures, your own shortcomings and inadequacies, and it has to start there. That's why human pride is such a barrier to Christian growth and maturity. Pride will get you so far, to be sure. Self-help might take you a certain distance down the path you want to go, and then you will fall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is a barrier that many people fail to cross, even as Christians, and it's a barrier that keeps people from coming to Christ, to faith in Christ alone. It's the barrier of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, the unwillingness to surrender that sense of autonomy and self-direction. And indeed, it is a great barrier toward bearing fruit. You need to recognize the true state of your condition before the Lord. By yourself, you are helpless. You remember in Revelation 3, the words to the church of Philadelphia? I read beginning at verse 16. Revelation 3, 16. The church at Philadelphia had this problem. You then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. See, the people of that church were proud. They thought they were rich. They thought they were wealthy and had need of nothing, and Jesus insulted them. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You can do nothing without Christ. That's where abiding in Christ begins, with a sense, an acknowledgement, an awareness of your own utter helplessness. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself, verse 4, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Without me, verse 5, you can do nothing. The branch has to be connected to the vine. And so I ask you, are you connected to Christ as a branch is connected to a tree? That's the idea that Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. It's words we use even in our own human relationships of connecting with one another. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes intention and commitment to connect. It's essential for any good human relationship. It is absolutely essential for our relationship with God. You have to connect with Jesus. Though with him, it is not a connection among equals. And so the language of abiding is actually even more appropriate. And so we must seek to abide continuously in Christ every day. And that takes effort. Whatever effort you put in today, however successful you might be today, you need to get up tomorrow and start over again. Abiding in Christ today isn't going to help you tomorrow. You have to abide again tomorrow. And that's what that word means. There's a high level of energy needed to do that, a high commitment and priority on our part. These are words of exhortation, as I said. The promises are the foundation. You are clean. You will bear fruit. But there must be strenuous effort to seek the fulfillment of those promises. Abide as an exhortation, a command. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And the challenging condition of verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. If you abide in me, and that means he will abide in you. My words will abide in you. So to abide in Jesus means to fill your mind and your heart with the word of God. To abide in Jesus is to live under the constant awareness of the word of God. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Do you abide in him? Do you consistently, consciously, persistently, intentionally seek to live your life in the presence of God, utilizing the power and strength of God, seeking the wisdom of God, allowing his word to abide in you, to govern and to control your actions and your attitude? It's challenging, isn't it? It requires daily efforts to read the word. It doesn't just happen automatically. At minimum, with the pattern of life God established at creation, it requires weekly participation, even in the public worship on the Sabbath. There's no shortcuts. There's no instant recipe for this sort of spiritual strength and maturity that comes from abiding. Rather, it is simply an ongoing commitment to live with Christ, to connect with him, to walk with total and complete dependence on him, in total and complete submission to him. It requires even the willingness to accept hardship and trouble from his hand, at times the hand of discipline, and to accept his definition of what is right and wrong. Even as we read verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. Abiding in Christ means you find your security in him, not in the security offered by the things of the world. Things like financial strength or good health even. Abiding in Christ means you find your delights and your joys in him, not in the fleeting pleasures and enjoyments of the world. Abiding in Christ means that you seek to transform your mind by the word of God, choosing to believe that which the Bible says is true, choosing to abstain from that which the Bible says is wicked, choosing to put into practice what the Bible says is wise. So you who trust in Jesus for your salvation, be encouraged by these words, particularly the promise, you are already clean. And with that encouragement, be sure that you abide in Jesus day by day. Make sure that you live your life with a deep and personal connection to Jesus. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just perform your duties. Don't just do things outward and externally that you know to be good or you think will put on a good impression. Rather, abide with Jesus. Walk with him and allow his word to fill your mind Abide with Jesus and you will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of the promise that we will bear fruit. Even as we receive the encouragement to abide in Jesus ourselves, to do so faithfully and earnestly. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have failed, even as we give thanks for the promise that you have given to us that we are already clean. Forgive us our sins and give to us such grace that we might walk with Jesus, connect with Jesus, abide in him and in his word day after day until Jesus returns. For we pray in his name. Amen.